I've told this story probably 100 times, but it's always a good reminder that don't ever use this. So years ago, my daughter was taking violin lessons, and so the violin teacher was having a recital, and she was asking the parents to assist with the recital and all that. And she got to me, and she was signing parents up. She had forgotten my name, but I think she's embarrassed to ask me that. So she had this pad, and she goes, "Can you tell me again how you spell your first name?" B-O-B. So, some Bobs have the silent E on the end. I'm just B-O-B. It's like, appreciate being here. I was telling Wanda Reynolds earlier, appreciate prayer, and I'll pray at the end. Our son Will is at Emory Johns Creek right now. My wife Debbie's up there with him. We think he has gallstones, and he was in a lot of pain. So I don't know. Some of you said you've had gallstones, and it's pretty bad. But praying for wisdom. Supposed to meet with a surgeon. I don't know what they're going to do right now. But anyway, his name is Will. Appreciate prayer for Will. This topic, it's kind of like Marty was talking about, you know, kind of like, what is a church? Well, you know, what is that? What is the old thing? I can't even remember where you do this and it's, you know, all the people. I'm sorry, I didn't plan for that. I want to give you just a little background, a few stories, try not to bore you with the stories, but the little background on kind of why this is such an important topic. It's an important topic for me, but I think it's an important topic for all of us. But just for me personally, so I think that I came to faith when I was a sophomore in college. I think God brought me to himself at that point. And I remember that I got in when I first came to faith. I got involved in a campus ministry. I was at the University of Georgia, and I got involved in a campus ministry. And one of the things they had me do is to get up and talk about my newfound faith. I was scared to death, and I got up and talked about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so those were kind of buzzwords. I don't mean that critically, but sort of buzzwords, personal relationship with Jesus, that kind of resonated with me and resonated with others, as we would talk about that often. But I think what happened is that early on and through the years, I became more and more convinced, and am more convinced than ever today, that a personal relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship with the church. It's a package deal. It's not a either or. But yet we're living increasingly, or at least I think we have increasingly over the last 50 to 60 years are living more and more in the reality that people are separating that. And when I say people, I'm talking about primarily those within American evangelicalism, which includes us. There are three categories, by the way, among Protestants. If you look at research on this, there are three main categories that different research groups will divide Protestantism in terms of big picture. And so, typically, there is mainline Protestantism. There is the Black Church, and then there is American evangelicalism. All these are within America. But among evangelicals, which we would maybe can be considered a part of, and that's a whole other issue, which I won't get into, because you could go down a long road on that one. I'd like to, but maybe some point you'll have to have me back for 42 weeks to talk about all that. But among what we've seen in the last 50, 60 years is this separation increasingly, where people can say, "I have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't have a relationship with the church." I remember a guy telling me one time, he said, "I have a relationship with Jesus, and and the church as well. And I said, where do you go to church? He said, down here at River Pines Golf Club every Sunday morning, first hole, that's my church. I shared this with our officers a few weeks ago. A friend of mine came to Perimeter one Sunday, and I hadn't seen him in years. He's not a member here. And I said, what are you doing? I said, it's good to have you today. He said, just Krogering. And I said, what? Krogering? He said, yeah, you know, I go to different churches, much like I go to different, grocery stores. So one Sunday, you know, I'll go to Kroger, Publix, Whole Foods, Trader Joe's, whatever. So I'll go to Perimeter, I'll go to Passion City, I'll go to Church of the Apostles. I like the music here, and I like, I like this over here, and I like the preaching here and all that. Kind of this pick-and-choose consumerism, which is evident in our culture. A few of these stories are like me talking to my kids. So I've shared some of these before, and I'll bore some of you like, oh, my gosh, I've got to hear that again. But I started, I really had an interest in really the church and what is the church and being a part of the church. Debbie and I got married in 1978. What happened is that I had grown up in the Episcopal Church. We were infrequent goers to the Episcopal Church. Debbie had grown up Southern Baptist, and when we got married, we couldn't agree on where to go. So eventually we made a decision to as we were looking for a church, I remember someone saying this to me, and I've repeated it over and over. And this is one of those, you've heard it before, but it just stuck with me, and it sticks with me to this day. And that is, she looked at us and she said, well, just remember, if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll ruin it when you get there. And so, that's absolutely true, you know. So we couldn't decide, and so we ended up at Perimeter as a compromise. It's nothing against Southern Baptists. Nothing against Episcopals, but, you know, she didn't like the Episcopal Church because there was too much worship aerobics, up, down, kneel, and for those of you who have Baptist backgrounds, all apologies to you on this, but when I first time I was in a Baptist church and somebody yelled out, amen, it scared me. I didn't know what was going to happen. I was like, because I wasn't used to that. So we ended up at Perimeter. And just had a love and interest for the church and continue to have, and to this day, have such a love for the church, not just Perimeter, but the love for the local church, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. I'm aware of the problems in the local church. I'm probably more aware of the problems in the local church than anybody in this room. I've been here 37 years and so on staff, and, aware of those things. But I love the church, and I mean the church at large, but also the local church. But certainly, there's no perfection, and there are problems. And quite frankly, yes, there are toxic churches. There are churches where there's abuse that's gone on, and, you know, that's sin, and that has to be addressed and dealt with. But more and more, you know, you've heard the thing of that maybe I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say that. You'll definitely hear increasingly Christians say, why should I join a church? Why should I be a part of a church? And we have seen, and research is definitely affirming the fact that people have been over the last 50 to 60 years suspicious of institutions, i.e. the church. But there's just been pretty much a decrease in involvement in institutions, but also volunteer organizations. So there's a decline in community life. There were two books, significant books, secular books that were written, one in 1986 called Habits of the Heart, which really deals with the issue of individualism, commitment in American life, and lack of it. And then also one written in around 2000 called Bowling Alone, which basically talked about the decline of community, where, for instance, in the title, Bowling Alone is really talking about the fact of that, for instance, that the decline in bowling leagues, as an example. That's not what the book's about, but it's basically talking about the decline in community. And so many people end up saying, you know, why the church? Why is it important? Do I need the church? Can I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Can I have a personal relationship with Jesus? And I don't really need the church. And I just go, that is so unbiblical. It's not, if you're a professed Christian and you believe the Bible, you can't make that argument. Now, yes, there is an individual aspect. Yes, we do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm not trying to discount that. But what happens is we tend to overemphasize that apart from that. Even sometimes our songs, and by the way, when I got mad, and y'all have heard this story, and this is another one of those stories, when I got mad at somebody who walked into our church one time and said to me, "Where is Laura Story playing this morning?" To which I wanted to say, "She's in Theater 6. Make sure you stop by our wonderful refreshment center and get some popcorn and sodas." I was angry because of the consumeristic, mentality there. And I walked away going, what's the log in your own eye, Bob? You're a consumer as well. And how has consumerism affected you? I want what I want when I want it, and I want to get it. Okay? So I come to you today, hopefully humble enough and humble to admit that this is a challenge for me as well, and I'm wading through this as I sense, you know, when the woman a number of years ago was joining Perimeter Church, and she said, when I asked her, I said, and this is one of the five membership questions at Perimeter, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? She said to me, no. And I said, why is that? And I thanked her, by the way. I said, thank you for being honest. I said, thank you for sharing that. Why is that? She said, because what I do with my life is none of your business. Okay? I appreciate her honesty. Okay? But you know what? Partly that's true for me as well. What I do with my life is none of your business. Now, I'm confessing that. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that often I have that mentality as well. So I jump on it. You know, we recommended that maybe it's not the time for you to join. But at the same time, I'm sure that there are times that I would say, yes, I submit to the government and promise to study its purity and peace as long as I agree with you. If I don't agree with you, that's a different story. So, I have my own issues and challenges with that. So all that to say, I want to come at this humbly, admitting that it's part of a challenge, and I am there with the consumer, the individualistic person who kind of looks at it kind of like, give me some elbow room. Don't get in my business. I'm going to do what I want. And I just don't think that's biblical. So we're all in this journey together. So the question is, what is the church? There is this is probably one passage. There are two passages of scripture in the Gospels where Jesus mentions the word church. This obviously it's an English translation we're giving you, but he mentions this word, and there are two places in the Gospels, only two places that Jesus mentioned it. The Apostle Paul and Peter will talk about it more. But Jesus talks about it in Matthew 16:18, and then you're going to jump over two chapters later, and he'll talk about it in Matthew 18, verse 17. But this is on the heels of when they are in Caesarea Philippi, and you probably know this one where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he says, and he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Which, by the way, when we talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's a question I would ask rhetorically all of you. Who do you say he is? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And that's probably one of the most important, if not the most important, question you can answer. Who do you say that he is? So what happens here is that Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's in verse 17. Then what does he say? He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church." First time that Jesus uses the word church. Greek word is klesia. I'll talk about it in a second. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, kind of a side trip here. I don't want to go too far down this road. But the side trip is just to ask, who or what is the rock? I'll give you some options on this. So he says, "On this rock I will build my church." What is this rock? Okay. So some interpretive options. What happened here? Okay. I don't know what happened. You know what? I do know what happened. The first one here is basically saying, which is missing, is basically saying the rock is Peter. Okay. So, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The first one is saying the rock is Peter. Now, you'll notice number four says the rock is Peter as well. But the first one says, no, the rock is Peter, and upon Peter and a succession of church leaders, which we will call eventually popes, and the papacy, this is Peter. So Peter is, in a sense, the leader of the church. He's not the head of the church, because Jesus Christ is, but he is the leader of the church, and from him comes its succession of church leaders through the papacy. This is a Roman Catholic view of this, and if you're Protestant, you probably don't agree with that. And what I will say to that is that I think that that may be an application, but it's not an interpretation of this passage. And so we don't, Protestants do not think, and I pretty much would go along with that, the Protestants do not think that this is talking about Peter in the context of him being the leader of the church, and then we have a succession of popes afterwards. But we'll get to number four and number eight in a second. The rock is Jesus. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, that sounds like that would be the right answer. I mean, you know, it's kind of like when you have any question, the answer is always Jesus, right? So, you know, that seems like that would be the right one. Some would say it's Peter's confession. It's upon the immovable bedrock of Peter's confession. And then the last one is the rock is Peter. Different from the interpretation application number one, he is the rock in that he is the first among equals. Now, the objective I have this morning is I could spend our whole time going through this passage of Scripture. What I'm going to tell you is that we don't believe it's number one. I do think that if you go back to this, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter," and the Greek word there is Petros. And on this Petra, there's a change in gender as it goes from masculine to feminine. So, by the way, he's changing Peter's name. He's giving Simon a sort of a nickname. That's what we would say. He's giving him a nickname, Peter, Petros. Upon this Petros, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. And so people talk about how you have the different Greek words there. And I think there's something there. I tend to have a view that what is the answer here is somewhere between three and four here. And I'm not discounting the fact that he's you know, Jesus is ultimately the rock. But in the context of what he's talking about here, he's basically saying that, yes, Peter, you are, with your confession, you are the first among equals. And I think he's going to sort of wed it somewhat to the next verse, verse 19, which we'll talk about next week, about who has the keys of the kingdom. The important point here is what I want to emphasize is that Jesus is basically saying that not that he's going to build his church on a specific man, but he's going to build his church on on a man who's making a confession that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, you will see that Peter's going to have quite an impact in the book of Acts. But he's making he's basically saying, you're the first among equals, that as we go down this road of building our church, there are going to be those along with you who are going to confess this as well. But I don't get heartburn over that, whether it's three or four, but just to say, I think we would just say it's not number one, okay? So go back to this. He uses the word twice. There you'll see the Greek word, and it refers to those who are called out. We are called out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we're called out of darkness into this marvelous light. So we are those who are called out by God. If you remember there in verse 17 or 16 and 17, basically saying, my heavenly Father revealed this to you, Peter. It can refer to assemblies of people in a non-religious setting, the word church in the New Testament, but in the book of Acts and in the epistles, it usually refers to Christ's congregation, Christ's congregations, or to all God's people redeemed by Christ. And so when we look at that Greek word, we'll see that. It's referring to assemblies of people, the gathering of the saints. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they take a Hebrew word and basically translate it, and you'll see ecclesia in the Old Testament, and it means assembly or congregation. So I'm just getting at this, that it is the people of God assembled, as we see in the Old Testament and we see now in the New Testament. By the way, the question is, when did the church begin? There's debate about that. And this is not about Perimeter Church, by the way. When did the church begin? There are some who believe that the church began when Jesus announced it here in Matthew chapter 16. There are those who believe that ultimately we would say it began before the foundation of the world. If we look at the book of Ephesians, where he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, I believe the church is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. People don't agree about that, and I'm not going to spend time talking about it, just to let you know where I'm coming from, okay? And part of that issue is it just gets me off track, and I'm a control freak when it comes to this stuff, so I don't want to go down that road. Sorry. So if you'll see that, you can see it's a gathering, it's assembly, it's a congregation. I always have a hard time with his name. Bill Smith. When I can't pronounce somebody's name, I just call him Bill Smith. The church is that assembly of people who belong to the Lord, who are gathered together for him. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls individuals out of the world of sin and death and into eternal light and life. It takes people who were no people and turns them into a special people for God. That's 1 Peter 2. That's what the church is. It's the assembly of people living under the rule of Jesus and committed to each other in the faith. So, it is an assembly of people living under the rule of Jesus, rather than, hey, I got my relationship with Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, it's a lot easier that way, isn't it? It's a lot easier just to say, I have a relationship with Jesus. Because you don't have to deal with other people. I don't have to deal with you. Usually I get laughs about that, but I guess not. I don't have to deal with that. You don't have to deal with me. It's easier that way. But I think it's wrong, that's what the Bible says. So what did it say? Jesus said, I will build my church. I love this. I will build my church. There is an authority here that he's giving. There is an oversight. It is his church. He is the head of the church. It's not want somebody's church. People used to say this, I'm going to this person's church, or this, talking about the senior pastor. Ultimately, we would say that Jesus is the head of the church. It is his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, what does that mean? I'm just going to say that the gates of hell, gates of Hades, which is a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, is the place of the dead. Thus, as I say there, it represents the imprisoning power of death. Death will not be able to imprison and hold the church of the living God. And, you know, it's not going to be able to swallow up this new community as it will be raised up to new life. The real, you know, it's interesting, even today, we deal with this, or I deal with this, when I, and some of you know this because you've been there, I've been involved in doing a lot of funerals, memorial services, celebration of life, services, whatever we're going to call it. The real important issue here for us as Christians when it comes to that is the resurrection. And so Barb Kaiser, what we would believe is the fact that Barb is in the very presence of Jesus right now, but she's not fully glorified because she awaits the resurrection of her body and one day. And so we wait for the resurrection. And I would say this for me, as I've preached funerals and talked at funerals, the necessity of talking about the resurrection, I need to do that more. All right, so just kind of giving you some understanding of that. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, document written in the 17th century. This is an updated contemporary translation of that, or contemporary edition, contemporary English. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect and who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ's head, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Catholic or universal, the word Catholic meaning that, I always say little c, not big c. We used to have people get upset when we would do the Apostles' Creed, and that when we say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, and people would get upset because they thought we were talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and I would say no, because what it's talking about is the universal church, those who profess faith in Christ, and it's not talking about Roman Catholicism. So the visible church, the invisible church, the scriptures talk about that. They kind of give a big picture. If you go to the book of Ephesians, you can hear about, or book of Colossians, where it talks about Jesus being the head of the church. And there's this sense of that he's not really talking in a local sense, but he's talking sort of globally, if I could use that word, or universally. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, he's talking about the nation of Israel, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and are their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, there's a lot packed in there, but what it's basically saying here is the visible church, we will also call it, I'll call it, the local church, which is primarily when the church is mentioned in the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Paul and Peter, specifically. And even as we go into the book of Revelation, it's really talking about local churches, meaning churches in a specific, like perimeter, in a specific geographical location. It's not giving a big picture view of the church. Most times when it's talked about in the New Testament, they're talking about it that way. If you'll notice there, which you may not have noticed this, and maybe it gets some people hot under the collar, and that is the last sentence of which it says, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, that will get us into next week, which is Matthew 16, verse 19. Which, by the way, if you look at Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about the church, he's really talking about, in some sense, what the church is. You go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, and he's talking about, in some sense, what the church does. Okay, that's simplified, but that kind of helps you understand that. The reason I like this, we Presbyterians, I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America. We Presbyterians like to use, like to be precise. Not always precise. I want to be precise, but we like to use the word ordinary. Ordinarily, that is true. Ordinarily, so we don't make necessarily absolute statements sometimes about things, and so it's always funny to me when you see that. Ordinarily, that's true. I remember asking my son-in-law one time, who's an attorney. I said, "What is the phrase or word or whatever you heard more than any in law school?" He said, "Oh, well, that's easy." I said, "What's that?" He goes, "That depends." That depends. So it's kind of like that. We're like, "That depends." You know, ordinarily, this is the way it is. Okay? So we're talking about the visible church or the local church. Jonathan Lehman, who's written a number of books about the church, says, "What is the local church? It's the institution which Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters." Okay? If you've ever studied church history, I know you've had a lot of people come in here and talk about church history. You know, that last point is important because, for instance, I was talking with somebody yesterday about the Apostles' Creed. I don't know. We're talking to somebody about it on a Saturday afternoon about the Apostles' Creed, huh? Okay. But in essence, you know, when you read the Apostles' Creed, a lot of what you're reading there is truth trying to expose falsehood, you know. For instance, an example of that would be, you know, we say in the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. And so we say, yes, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Where those who actually wrote the Apostles' Creed, their concern was not so much that as the fact that Jesus was actually born. Because there were people say that he was not born. Because why would you be born into this ugly world where there is sin and all that stuff? He can't be born. And so they would address that. Why is this important? And I'll mention this to you later. So the last few years, what I've been doing is a lot of reading and a lot of writing on the whole area of church membership. I have an interest in that. The value of church membership has gone down. The fastest growing Protestant church or denomination, which actually is not a denomination, but the fastest growing, let me just, for sake of just moving on, the fastest growing denomination in Protestant denomination in America are non-denominational churches, okay, who don't, not all of them, but as a rule, don't necessarily value church membership as highly. They will, some do, will have a version of it. Some don't have it at all. But you're seeing that where it's not valued. So I've done a lot of reading, a lot of studying. I am convinced that church membership is important. The word membership is not used in the Bible, and the reason, you know, I would say that, but if you understand when we start talking about membership, it's all through the Bible. But the problem with the word membership is it's a club word. You know, it's a club word. We think about joining something like a club, and that club will provide me the goods and services I want, you know, and I can sort of leave that club anytime I want. And I may pay dues, I may not, I don't know, but it's a club word. But the Bible says is that we are citizens of him, and our citizenship is in heaven. So in some sense, we're not a member. You know, it's kind of like this. Jonathan Lehman will talk about this author right here, in one of his books. He says, you know, we never say to an American citizen, how does it feel being a member of the United States? What is the membership up to now? Is it about 330 million? No. We talk about being citizens. Well, as Christians, we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Apostle Paul talks about it. We are citizens of him, and our Our supreme ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so what the church is sort of a, because we're in a foreign land. We are. That may be hard for us to envision, but we are. We are in a foreign land. I'm talking about life on this earth. The church is a foreign land. And what the local church is an outpost, like an embassy. Okay? And so what does the local church do? It sort of takes you in. You come in and you say, well, I'm a citizen, or I want to be a citizen of the king. And as you seek to be a part of our church, we say, yes, you are a citizen, or let's look at you and say, yes, we believe based upon what we've learned about you and all that and what you say and what you're committing to, we're going to give you a passport. You have a passport. It's going to declare you here. You know, you're a citizen. Now what are you going to do? You're going to go out and represent him. What? As ambassadors, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you will be an ambassador for him. So church is not, well, let me just come and get the goods and services I want. I want to be a consumer. I want to get that. And I remember recently in our church membership class, and by the way, again, come back. I have to be humble here too. I'm a consumer. Somebody raised their hand asking questions about Perimeter. What kind of services can you have, my children? What do you have here? What do you have here? What do you have here? I felt like I was, you know, just having to go through this list and say, well, we can do this. We can't do this. We can do this. We can't do this. And I understand it. But at the same time, I'm going to go, what are we about? We are called by God to go and pronounce the kingdom, to affirm gospel for professors. That's what we do. And it's not talking about professors. It's affirming your profession of faith, to oversee your discipleship and to expose imposters, because sometimes they'll come in the church. Hopefully, I'm not one of them, by the way. It's also the local church. So we have to ask, if it is, what are the marks of that? What makes a church? Is it just a gathering of believers? Is it where two or three are gathered? What does it say in Matthew 18, verses 20? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. If you look at the context of that passage of Scripture, it's actually dealing with church discipline. And so maybe that's true. We would say that. But is the church more than that? Is the church when some people gather at a coffee shop and have a Bible study? Is the church when a man is on first tee at River Pines Golf Club? Is that the church? Is the church a local Bible study that you have? What is the church? What is the local church? Well, if you look at it from Scripture, there seems to be this the sense in which you're gathered for a specific purpose. There is leadership involved. This is what makes people nervous. There is leadership. This is one of the reasons why people are nervous about this today. If you have a bad, by the way, you may have had a bad experience at church, whether it's here or somewhere else. You have a lot of pain there, and I don't mean to discount that. But we'll have to talk about that. We can't ignore the fact that the Bible seems to indicate that there is leadership involved. So what makes a church? And so the reformers, and when I talk about the reformers, I'm talking about the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. You're familiar with Martin Luther, John Calvin. You've heard of these names, and there are many others as well. They begin to address that. You know, what are the marks of the church? Because part of that was they were dealing with, Roman Catholicism. Even though Luther wasn't interested in starting a whole new movement or church, but Calvin ended up saying, whenever we find the word of God surely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there is, not to be doubted, is a church of God. And so Calvin said, what there is happening is the preaching of the word and the sacraments. If you've grown up in a Baptist or Baptistic environment, you don't use the word sacraments typically, but you use the word ordinances. And I'll just say it's generally the same thing, whether you use the word sacraments or ordinances. But here it is that he's saying the word of God is preached and the sacraments are used. Louis Burkhoff, who was a theologian, said it this way: strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faith. Here, he's going to add one here, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Nevertheless, the right administration of the sacraments is also a real mark of the church, and though the exercise of discipline may not be peculiar to the church, that is, it is not found in exclusive, yet is absolutely essential to the purity of the church. And so the marks of a church, and this is where the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, would come down. That is, the marks of a church would include the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Those three. So, I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ in college, which is now called CRU, was at a church. It's typically called a parachurch. There was not the preaching of the word. We didn't have the sacraments, and there certainly was not discipline. And so, and by the way, I don't mean that to be in a joking matter. It's just discipline is hard. You know, people don't come back and say, "Thank you so much for disciplining me." I did. I've had some people say that, but it's hard. Just like your children, they may say that when they get older, but you know, when you discipline them as a young child, they don't turn around. You would say something's wrong with this child if they turn around and said, "Thank you so much for spanking me. That's really what I needed." You know, like, I need to take this child in for some therapy or something. So, you know, this is what's important. So where are we going? More and more, you'll see people, they may gather and they just say, "Okay, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. I'm going to have the Lord's Supper on my own." Or, you know, "I'm going to baptize. Boy, I'm getting into some waters that are going to make some people upset. But I just think that, you know, we have to start looking at this, because the nature of our culture, I mean, we are in a democratic society, right? And in a democratic society, and I'm not against it, I'm for it, but you're going to have this. You're going to have people more and more kind of like, "Let me do what I want to do" type thing. So the church is really trying to ask the question, which I think is the answer is absolutely yes: do we need guardrails? Do we need to have guardrails? This is part of the reason why evangelicalism, where there are people that are writing about the decline of evangelicalism. Why? In my opinion, because there's no guardrails. So what they'll do is that they will, you know, when you maybe watch the national media, what they'll do is they would put us in the same camp with prosperity gospel preachers. I mean, you're all evangelicals, right? And we go, "No, we don't want to be associated with that." But that's, and so part of the challenge of that is, do we have some guardrails here that begin to distinguish us? So it's a God's way of providing that. Providing that as we're an embassy in a foreign land. As I mentioned to you, it's not something you join like a club. And I'll be happy to, because next week what I'm going to do is I am going to talk about the importance of leadership, and I'm going to use a couple of words that today are just hard words that people don't want to hear. And so how do you navigate through that? One is authority and one is submission. It's not a popular, I mean, I can pretty much tell you, when I do a wedding now and I use the word submission, I think sometimes people are going to jump up and, you know, choke me or whatever. So, and by the way, I come back and I say, absolutely. Have there been people that have abused that? Absolutely. And we need to call that out. But it's still there that we have to, you know, it's not going to go away. We have to look at it. May we not neglect the local church? We do know this in Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." But what we're seeing more and more, I'm just telling you this is where we're going. We're seeing it more and more in our culture. And when I say the culture, I'm talking about the culture of the church, okay? So as I've been here for 37 years, what have I seen over the period of time? People are attending worship less and less. And by the way, I'm not, you know, I understand the wrestle with that. We're actually a more affluent church. There's a lot more mobility in this among our people, where people travel, people have second homes, these type of things or whatever. But you'll see people here less and less. The other thing that you're saying, just as a side issue, increasingly, is the world that we're living in is people's lives are maxed up here. So now what you have is sports programs on Sunday morning for children. It is not uncommon for me now to say to somebody, hey, we have a church. You want to join the church? Yes, we have an available time, 9 o'clock this coming Sunday. Want to meet with you and your wife. I'm sorry, my daughter has a volleyball game. Can we do it some other time? Or my son has a soccer match, or my son has a baseball game. This is the world that we're living in, and it's in the church, by the way. And by the way, I want to be careful here. I'm just, you know, how do you address this? How does that happen, you know? Because people have to figure this stuff out, but yet it's the world that we live in. So I'm concerned, very concerned about that. But I'm concerned about it for my own self as well, because I don't know how much secularism impacts me and how I view the local church. I want you to pray for us. Pray for our unity. When you look at big picture of the church, there are three. I mean, there's some who would look at big picture. What is really big picture? Some who would believe that the big picture of the church is Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. And I know of a believer who prays every day for the unity of these three big groups to come together. And I applaud him for that. I'm saying, but we're dealing primarily in Protestantism. But pray for us, pray for the local church, our unity, that we would love one another. You know, I remember one time somebody came up to me and they said, "You know what I love about Perimeter?" And I said, "What's that?" And they go, "Everybody here, a lot of, you know, most people I meet here, they think like I do." And I thought, that's good. Maybe it's not good. I don't know. You know, we have to be challenged. And I, you know, from where I sit, I talk with people who have all different places on different issues. Pray that we would serve, that we would go and make disciples. Pray for its leadership. And this is the thing, I'll just close with this. I am so thankful for the local church, and I am excited about the local church. Are there things about Perimeter I would like to see different? Of course. Of course. Are there things about my own life I'd like to see different? Of course. but at the same time, I celebrate the fact of what God is doing. And Jesus said that he would build his church. And so one of the things I'm trying to do is to be encouraging about that. And by the way, I understand I'm biased. I'm on, you know, I work for Perimeter. But at the same time, I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the local church. I'm thankful for what God is doing. It's not perfect. It has challenges and struggles, and we do things well, and we don't do some things well, and we mess up just like you do, right? And think about it this way. What did Jesus say? He said, God and Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." How many of you ever think about that as the church? Most of us, I'll confess, I tend to think of that verse individualistically. God's at work in me. Yet Paul wrote this to the church. He wrote this to the corporate body. "God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And that's one way where we've been influenced so much to read the Bible of what does it mean to me personally? How does it affect me? You know, and if some of your parents, how many times have you said to your children at some point during their life, "You know, it's not always about you," right? And that's true. It's not always about us as individually, but corporately, that God's at work building his church. And so he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Tim Keller says, "That is a promise." I love that. And there's no reason to believe this promise has an expiration date. And God is building his church, and I'm excited and to see where God has taken us. You know, and I don't know. I sat there this morning, and I really thought, I don't know. I can't make judgments about what is going on in Asbury, Kentucky. I don't know. I don't want to stand in judgment and, you know, criticizing is easy. I can do that. Anybody, you know, if you need somebody to criticize things, call me. I can do it. It comes easy. I'm gifted. So if you want somebody to critique something, I can do it. But I sat there this morning saying, Lord, you know, you're at work. I don't always understand it. I'm going to trust you. You're building your church. And thankful that Tim Keller says it this way. So next week as we get together, what is a church? I'm going to start talking about what is it in line of what does it mean when he says, you're Peter, and he goes, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? And how does that impact us when we start thinking about that? And then the last week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring into sort of things that I'm learning through. I've been working on this dissertation since I was born, and I hope to complete it one day. But talk a little bit about that the last week. So let me pray, and then Marty, you'll introduce Deborah?
Yes, sir.
Okay, let me pray. God, thank you for our time together, and thank you for these people's patience. I realize that I just talk the whole time. And Lord, you know, I don't know. I just ask your mercy that we would take some of what we've heard today and, Lord, apply it. Apply it to ourselves. Apply it to this local body. And so thank you for that. Thank you that you're at work. I do pray for my son, Will, that you'd give the doctors wisdom. Pray you would comfort him, as I know he's in a lot of pain. And thank you for Deborah Potter. Thank you for what she means to this church and who she is as a person and what she's done and will do in the future. So your blessing upon her and Todd. And thank you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Sorry.
Thank you, Bob. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. No, it's just you. Well, I appreciate Bill's presentation this morning. It was a Bill Smith, right?
Right.
Yeah, that's it.
That's
right. Just making sure I was paying attention there. All right. Well, actually, Bob gave part of the introduction I was going to give. Deborah Potter is joining us this morning, and you guys, I'm sure, reasonably aware, have been the head of our community outreach part of the organization for many, many years. A key resource within Perimeter and within the community. Her leadership role has been to help build broader influence throughout the community. And I think a lot of that has been done through a variety of different programs and initiatives. She's served us very well and faithfully, as I said, for a number of years, and has now been called to a new role. And we'd like to welcome her and hear a little bit more about it.
Okay, so it's to tell you about my role, but more importantly, I felt like because you guys have given me the privilege to serve you all for almost 18 years, I felt like I didn't want to just like slip it. I'll still be at the church with my family, but I felt like I wanted to come and say thank you. So I loved what Bob shared, and I was like, oh my gosh, this totally tees up what I'm going to say. Because you guys, I mean, really, I want to thank you, and I wrote some things down because it is so true of you all. First of all, many of you were here when Perimeter started. And I want to thank you for that investment because that's how my husband and my whole family came to faith. Because you guys were faithful to give generously to help build this church, to get the programming started. I look at the Armstrongs. Their daughter discipled me in my very first discipleship group, grew me up as a woman of faith, as a wife, as we prayed about having a baby. A lot of you guys have been a part of being discipleship leaders, which is growing tons of people up in faith. And so I want to thank you for your generous gift of time, to fuel all the ministries here at the church, to welcome people, to be mentors in the schools, to be discipleship leaders, to even be with the little bitty ones. Bless your hearts for that, because I just can't do that. Anyways, so thank you for that. Also, your prayers. You guys are powerful prayers. When I shared with the staff that I was leaving, one of the things you guys have done is up in that prayer room. My husband and I struggled to have babies for a long time. And many of you know we only have one. But it was because a group of women praying over me in that prayer room after we had lost our child. The doctors had said it would take quite some time for my body to reset and just to be patient and all the things. We had struggled for 6 years with infertility. And up in that prayer room, a group of ladies prayed for me. And a couple weeks later, we found out we were pregnant with our daughter. So the power of prayer in this church is for real. And you guys have helped be a part of all of that. Your influence and your expertise. Many of you have served in different places, in different roles, business-wise, in church leadership, as officers and elders and deacons. And you guys have leveraged all that you know and all that you've learned for the sake of this congregation to build it up, build this church strong, and let it influence churches across the globe. You guys have done that. You guys have done that. As I've stepped into my new role and I'm like investigating all the generosity space and stewardship and all that, I'm listening to these podcasts and Perimeter Church is the model. Perimeter Church is the model. We sometimes sit here in our church and, like Bob was saying, we can see all the freckles and flaws. But honestly, you guys are setting the standard for churches. And I'm excited that I get to help spread that word because of what you've done. In essence, you guys have grown me up. I feel like I started here as a little spiritual baby. I didn't know what I was doing. Then you crazy people brought me on staff. Oh my gosh, I don't even. But then the staff here grew me up and I was discipled by you. You guys modeled what it looked like to be faithful church members, to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to be like you. And so now in this new space, God has called me to serve at the National Christian Foundation, but it's to spread that message of generosity and stewardship. Because what we're finding and I'm learning is, and you guys have been having these conversations, as sometimes I listen in on your recordings of what you guys share in here, and I didn't really understand the importance of passing things on generationally. But what you guys know, I'm passionate about the community, but some of the things we're experiencing are very hard right now as the wealth is being transferred from one generation to the next, and they're not ready. They don't believe in building the kingdom. It's unraveling the fabric of our communities. Because even though wealth is being transferred, the gospel isn't being transferred, and this next generation is taking control of huge amounts of wealth. And they're not spiritually mature. Our nonprofits are experiencing cutoffs from people who have loved and served them and given to them and served on boards for generations, and it's stopping. And I didn't know why. And you guys have been having those conversations here. You've been doing that with your children and grandchildren, but there are so many people who are not. There are so many people who are not. And so as much as I love Perimeter Church, and I'm super thankful for the opportunity to be here, and I cry only because I love you guys so much, but I feel like God's calling me into a new space because it's important. Money has power in the darkness. Nobody likes to talk about it. It's secret. We don't talk about it. We don't talk to our children about it. And you guys know my parents got very sick. And they hadn't really talked about it with me, so I didn't know how to help them in their time of need. And I'm still trying to learn all the things so I can be ready to honor them and steward it well for the things that they love and they care about to build God's kingdom. So I just came to say thank you. And I am going to serve at the National Christian Foundation, but I'm also serving on the stewardship committee here at Perimeter to help women be able to talk about money just generally how to budget, but more importantly, like what happens if there is an emergency? Like what if something does happen to your husband and you don't know how to steward it well? What does happen? How do you invest now to help your kids be spiritually mature to take hold of that money? You know, just like recently with Todd and I, there was that lifestyle retreat for the high school ministry. It's a financial investment. It's a couple hundred dollars to send your kids on those retreats. But it's an important investment that she go away with her peers and hear about Jesus Christ so that someday she'll be ready to take control of money and steward it to build the kingdom instead of stewarding it in foolish ways that can unravel so many things that we've been working so hard for and praying so hard for. So as I go, I love you guys, but I would also say my first day of my job, guess what I got to do? I got to go to the Museum of the Bible. Go there. Bring your grandkids. Help them see that. I stood in the Hall of Illuminations. If you've been there, raise your hand. Okay. I had no idea I was passionate about gospel translation, but as I worked around that wall and saw that there are so many languages that don't have the Word of God to be able to pour over and lay your hand on, I wept. So go there. It's really transformative. Anyways, I love you guys. I just want to say thank you so much for all your investment in me and in your investment in Perimeter Church. And you're going to see me around. And if you want me to come back, I will, because it's so exciting what God's doing. Anyway, it's not all doom and gloom, trust me, but we got to fight hard. So keep up the good work, and thank you so much for all that you have done. Continue to serve with community outreach because they're going to need you. Anyways, all my love to you guys.
Deborah, thank you. No, seriously, you have been such a blessing to the church, to the community, and it's, you know, it's not often that people come back and say thank you to us, you know, and we are deeply gratified that you took the initiative to do that. We don't just wish you well in your new assignment. We pray for your success. You know, Deborah touched on, I think, an important topic about intergenerational teaching, learning, stewardship, mentoring, and I think we're going to be hearing more and more about that. So I just want to just plant that seed with you, but I do want Deborah to know how much we value and appreciate her. And again, thank you for coming back and saying thank you. It's a rare thing. God bless you. We're dismissed.